Greetings. My name is Eva Adams, and it's my privilege today to read God's Word to you. Our passage today comes from John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. You can follow along and read it up on the screen, or if you'd like to read in your pew Bibles, you can find the passage on page 1067. John 13, 31 through 38. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
The epic fail. We have a perverse fascination with epic fails of other people. And this is not just true of Americans. This is true of people all throughout the world. The Germans have actually created a specific word to denote the pleasure we take in the misfortune of others. Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. The pleasure we take in the displeasure and misfortune of other people. Entire YouTube channels are dedicated to the epic fails of others. You can go to YouTube and there are the epic fails of skateboarders wiping out, of teenage boys trying to jump over things only to fall through the floor, of people posing for pictures and backing up just to fall off a boardwalk. I mean, you go on and on and on. There are epic fails. And it seems like mainly about falling. There's something about falling, other people falling, that we find particularly funny. Why do we spend so much time recording, laughing at other people's epic fails? Well, it's because we have, at least in one way, a very, very uncomfortable relationship with failure. We identify with failure because everyone fails. But we don't know what to do with failure, especially our own. But it's learning what to do with failure that is vital, not just to succeed in life, but to succeed in following Jesus. Arguably, the most successful athlete of all time, Michael Jordan. He got his start because of a failure. In high school, sophomore year, assuming he would make the varsity team, the coach cut him. He couldn't believe it. So Michael just devoted himself to mastering basketball. And how did this mastery come? Through failure. Now, Michael has made myriads of commercials over the years. But there's one commercial that gets played over and over again and actually gets written about in a variety of places. It's a short 30-second voiceover for Nike in which Michael simply recounts, "I've missed over 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed. And why you should buy Nike." I mean, think about this. A man who has had as many opportunities as he has had and has reached the pinnacle of success in his career, fully aware that the only way he got there was because he understood how to deal with failure. The capacity to rebound from failure is going to be one of the most important characteristics of your success. When a project doesn't go well, when you can't even get approval for your project, when you begin to doubt your own abilities, and that just pegs you, and whenever you have just a modest early success that seems to bloat your ego, only to have failure deflate it, what's going to enable you to stay the course? What's going to enable you to deal with your own epic fails? Scripture has its record of an epic fail. An epic fail by a man that we just love because of it. And a man who, in that epic fail, discovered a Savior of second chances. A Savior who demonstrates to us that forgiveness trumps failure. And that we always have the possibility of starting over with Him. So let's join together in prayer to this Savior of second chances. Jesus, we come to this service fully aware that more than our successes, perhaps the thing that will define us most is what we do with our failures. Whether it is a moral failure or a failure of nerve, whether it is a failure at career or family, our personal life or professional life, whether it's a failure that we come to the service seeking to confess or to hide, we all have them. And teach us this evening to deal with them, that we might walk away not with the sense of our epic failure, but with the sense of your epic forgiveness offered to us freely to those whom you love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter is going to face failure. And for him, failure is not just this general fact of life that we all face. It is a specific prophecy. Jesus specifically tells him, you're going to fail in a very colossal kind of way. But this epic fail is going to lead to an experience of redemption that's going to shape you for a lifetime. It will make you the man that I'm calling you to be. And you will have to endure it. Jesus alludes to this in verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. This is a word of tremendous tenderness. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. You are about to experience and enter into a dark night of the soul, and you're going to be completely at a loss. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. All four Gospels record this event. It is a remarkably honest portrayal of the man who serves as the leader of the 12, and in fact, the foundational leader of the entire early church. In an unprecedented way, in which honor was so important and shame so avoided in the ancient Near East, this kind of portrayal of the leader, of the one who would be the founding leader of the early Christian movement, well, it's just remarkable that Scripture would come so clean. And Peter would allow himself to be depicted in such a fashion. It could only be so if there was some compelling reason to do so. And Peter's frailty, his failure, it's all the more pronounced because of the boldness and the brashness of his declaration. Why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Will you really lay down your life for me? Peter, we love him for this. We just absolutely love him for the ways he sticks his foot in his mouth. Peter offers to lay his life down in a sacrifice to protect Jesus, when in fact, what is really needed is for Jesus to lay down his life in order to save Peter. Jesus here is reminding him and us that there is an order. Salvation first, discipleship second. We cannot hope to follow Jesus faithfully unless we have first encountered him deeply. Encountered him in a life-transforming way in which we only lay down our lives for him because he first laid down his life for us. John learns this lesson and he puts it in a different way in 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. And so Peter needs to learn this lesson. This need for Jesus. Of course, Jesus is right. Peter is going to fail him and fail him in the most excruciatingly painful way possible. Denying his master 3 times, just as he predicted and precisely as Peter had protested he would not do. After the arrest of Jesus, Peter follows the arresting crowd right into the high priest's courtyard. And there, John tells us in chapter 18, it was a cold night. And the servants and officials stood around a charcoal fire they had made to keep warm. And Peter was also standing with them warming himself. But of course, this place of warmth is no place of security. And as the crowd presses around Peter, he's identified as one of the disciples. And Peter just collapses under the weight of this moment. This moment that he anticipated and said, no, I'm going to boldly lay my life down on your behalf. And he denies him. Denies him not just once, but 3 times. And these weren't evasive, ambiguous denials that Peter could later explain. These weren't the white lies. You know, when someone asks you, hey, do you like my haircut? And you're like, you know, it really suits your face. What do we do? I mean, it's just like an evasive response. You know, later where you can say, okay, I was at least honest about it, right? There's no evasive ambiguity here. Just an outright lie. I do not know this man. In fact, Mark records, Peter began to call down curses upon himself. And he swore, I don't even know the guy you're talking about. And then Luke records, as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And Jesus must have been walking by the courtyard at this moment, because Luke records that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Can you imagine what Peter must have felt when he and Jesus locked eyes at that moment? The sense of utter failure. Complete, unambiguous, impossible to evade failure. I imagine that I would respond in the same way that Peter responded. When Luke records, and then he went outside and wept bitterly. Few of us can fully appreciate the utter turmoil, the incomprehensible explosion of emotions and thoughts that caught up these disciples on that first Easter weekend. You just had adoring crowds on Palm Sunday cheering Jesus as King, and you're walking with him and you're thinking, I'm going to come into my own. And then all of a sudden the mocking crowds on Friday insulting Jesus and you're running away for your life. You're finding some God-forsaken corner or dark alley of Jerusalem and you are weeping bitterly. All your categories of life, all the expectations that you've had overturned and shattered in a moment, in one locked eye of a glance. And the resurrection, you know, good news to us now, probably wasn't such good news to Peter. I mean, Jesus' return is just an opportunity to relive his failure. I would have had every expectation, I imagine Peter did too. Oh, Jesus is coming back from the dead? Great. I'm going to hear him say, I told you so. Because that's how we're often treated by those for whom we have failed. They look at us and they tell us, I told you so. How does Peter respond to his failure? How does he recover? Well, to continue the story, you have to go to the end of the Gospel of John. And of all the ways to end the Gospel, John decides to end it with how the story of Peter finishes out. There is something about this epic fail and the response of Jesus that the Apostle John thought was the most fitting way to sum up the mission, ministry, the love and affection of our Savior. A Savior of second chances. And so, John chapter 21, the scene opens up with Peter and the friends doing what people often do when they're stressed out. When they're unsettled, they seek out what's familiar. And so we read in verse 1 of 22. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way, and Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but they caught nothing that night. They are in full retreat mode. After Peter's bitter confrontation with his utter failure, what could be more familiar for Peter to do than to go fish? Fishing is what fishermen do. Especially in the quiet solitude of night. They typically avoided the heat of the Middle Eastern day and they would fish at night when the fish themselves came out. This was a quiet time of silence, of darkness, of solitude for Peter to gather his thoughts. Failure makes us all want to retreat, to hide, to throw ourselves into a pint of Häagen-Dazs chocolate, to binge watch Netflix, to just find whatever is familiar and to lose ourselves in it. But what gets Peter out of that boat? Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. How is it that these disciples recognized Jesus? It is because in telling them to throw the net over on the right side and in hauling over in this apparently miraculous catch of fish, their minds were thrown back to a memory of something that took place in their first introductions to Jesus. When they had once gone out and fished all night and caught nothing, and then this dude, Jesus, comes along and says, put out the deep water and let down nets for a catch. And Simon is the one that answers, Master,
You're just a carpenter. You don't know about fishing. But if you say, we'll do it. And when they had done so, they caught a large number of fish. Simon Peter saw this and he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled up their boats, left everything, and followed Jesus. I think they remembered. They remembered this, that Jesus had called them to be catchers of men. And Peter, he just doesn't even wait. He jumps in the water, and I'm sure that if Michael Phelps were there, he would have beaten him. He just makes this 100-yard dash straight to Jesus. And what does he find there? What happens when he encounters Jesus? Here we have the fulfillment of the other prophecy that was made on that night. In verse 36, remember, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now. But here's the other prophecy, right? He does prophesy that you will deny me three times. But here's the other prophecy in the passage. But you will follow. Peter will follow. And so in chapter 22, they came ashore, and when they landed, they saw a fire, burning coal there with a fish on it and some bread. Jesus, after the resurrection, sitting on the shore, making them breakfast. And why this detail? John, the gospel writer, is not just telling us the story of Jesus and adding in some really colorful detail. He is going to set up a powerful lesson that forgiveness trumps failure. A lesson that Peter needs, a lesson that we need. And in order to understand this, we need to understand something about smell. Neuropsychologists have shown us that of all our senses, the sense of smell is particularly evocative. We usually think of the sense of sight as the most memorable sense we have and powerful sense. And it is a powerful, powerful sense. People have a visual recall of photos that they have seen about 50% of the time 3 months later. That's pretty powerful. 3 months after seeing a photo, half the time you'll be able to describe it and recognize it immediately. But as good as that is, smell is far better. We can recall a smell with 65% accuracy, not just 3 months later, but 1 year later. It seems that the sense of smell and its interpretation is handled in the particular part of the brain where we handle memories and emotions. That's why when we smell something, we can respond to it and be thrown back. The smell of cookies baking in the oven. The smell of a musty room in grandma's house. The smell of our dad's aftershave lotion. I mean, all these things instantly can throw us back. And anyone who's ever been to a campfire, whether you went to Winnie Weekend or family camp and you sat around the campfire, everyone knows the distinctive smell of wood and charcoal. How the smell could get into your clothing and it lingers. And here John uses that imagery. The burning coals of the fire that Jesus made breakfast on. It's the same word to describe the burning coals around which Peter, warming himself in the courtyard of the high priest, denied his Savior 3 times. And as Peter approaches this charcoal fire on the campsite, it is literally the stench of his failure. Swims on shore, his nose smells this, and instantly he's thrown back to his epic fail. But Jesus is about to give him a new memory. And one that is going to serve as the best possible way to end the Gospel of John. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And then the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Three questions reminding him of his three denials. A painful confrontation with his failure. And yet Jesus was forging a new memory for him. Giving him the opportunity to lay aside his failure and to receive forgiveness. He uses the phrase, Simon, son of John. Why use the full formal name? Why call him Simon, son of John? You know, maybe in particular moments you heard your parents use your full name. And you realize, okay, something is really up. You know, I might yell out, Nathaniel Joseph Kim, Naomi Joy Kim, come down here right now. And that's going to get their attention. You use a full name when you want to catch people's attention. And Jesus is doing that here. But he wants to catch Peter's attention in a particular way. Can you imagine Peter hearing this, Simon, son of John? He's hearing it. Simon, son of John, get over here now. But Jesus is saying it. Simon. Simon, son of John. Come here. It's like that child who, you know, tries really, really hard, but just totally screws up the parents' recital. And she's coming back to the dad, and she's just so dejected by her failure. It was so public. But instead of shame, the father just gets down and takes her face in his hands and says, Sally Ann Smith, I love you, and I'm proud to be your dad. This is what Jesus does for Peter. And Peter learns, here he learns, that failure is not fatal. That failure is the process of transformation. Failure brings forgiveness. And the acceptance of that forgiveness brings faith. And the building up of that faith enables him to follow so that he could fulfill the prophecy that was made. Not just the prophecy, you will deny me three times, but the prophecy that one day you will follow me. In verse 18, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, Peter, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And he does. He gets out of the boat, onto the shore. He allows Jesus to replace the memory of his failure with the memory of forgiveness. And he follows him. He follows him to death. The church father, Clement of Rome, in his letter to the Corinthians, writes just a couple decades after the life of Peter, speaking of Peter's martyrdom. And he says, let us take the noble examples of our own generation. Through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most just pillars of the church were persecuted and even came unto death. Peter, through unjust envy, endured not one or two, but many labors. And at last, having delivered his testimony, departed unto the place of glory due him. The church historian Eusebius recounts that Peter was crucified by Nero at Rome and notes that he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the manner of his Lord. And he asked to be crucified upside down. And so he was. Peter stayed the course. He fulfilled the prophecy. We all will encounter epic failures of faith. The question is not, will you fail? The question is, when you fail, what will you do? Will you allow Jesus to take the memory of your failure and to replace it with the memory of His forgiveness? May it be so. Lord, we come to You as a people who yearn to know Your forgiveness. And as Peter encountered his epic fail and encountered a forgiveness even more epic, may we do so as well. Amen.